Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, very good afternoon, morning, or evening to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, joined by Scott Richards. You've almost become a guest at this point.
Yes, I'm back, though, and ready to get at it.
And note as well, just because we have a very familiar face with us does not mean that in any way the format has changed, though I don't know why you'd come to that conclusion. If you want to send us your questions, do so at questionsforhope@gmail.com or at our email address, which I just mentioned, our phone number as well, 1-877-556-1212. If you want to join us on social media, that's where my head was going. Facebook is open and available to you at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. That's C-A-L-V-A-R-Y, Christian Fellowship of Tucson, as opposed to the other Calvary Christian Fellowships out there, because believe it or not, there are.
Yeah.
But note, if you want to engage with us, give us a like on that platform. You'll be notified when we are going live and give you the chance to interact with us live or at a later date. We do archive our programs there as well as on YouTube at A Reason for Hope. Subscribe to us and we'll be happy to engage with you on your questions concerning the Bible. All are welcome here on the broadcast. Matters of biblical prophecy, matters of biblical relevance to your life today, or clarifications about the events in history and why we trust them, all are welcome as long as they are sincere and asked in the form of a question. Note as well that if you want to engage with us on a later date about these issues, we'd be happy to do so. Just make sure that they're either sent to our email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com, or if you want to engage with us through your phone line, it'll go to the same place. So with all of that being said and noted, it's surprised me we want to have a prophecy update, but we want to get right into your questions. Let's start off in time in a word of prayer. Dad, you haven't had the honor in a while.
I'd love to. Lord, thank you that we have the opportunity to invite you to be the guest of honor at this proceeding. Lord, we want to honor you in everything that's said, even the spirit in which it's said. We want to speak your truth, but we want to speak it in love, Lord. So we pray that you would give us the ability to be able to share your truth in a way that doesn't compromise, but on the other side of the coin, is shared with compassion as well, helping us to get through to what the questions may be behind the presenting question as your Holy Spirit leads and guides. Thank you, Lord, for each and every person that is tuning into this broadcast. We pray that you would bless them in special and specific ways, edifying, encouraging, exhorting them as your Spirit honors your word going forth. We thank you that we have this privilege of handling this priceless, precious gift, which is your word, in this one question of the heart at a time format. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. A few questions sent along to us from David with a common theme, who wants to know, how do you raise up godly children in this day and age of anything but godly input? And of course, how do you deal with the fallen nature once it manifests? He mentions being kind of quick to talk back or smart alecky. You don't know anything about that. But when it comes to that issue, since you are the parent between us, what would be your biblical and, of course, personal advice on raising up godly children?
Yeah, you know, I think there's a couple of passages that we can look at that sometimes people will look at these particular verses and say, oh, well, yeah, sure. But you shouldn't be too quick to throw in the, oh, yeah, well, sure, because there's some really profound insights in all of this. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, we read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." So I would say the first step in a situation where there's maybe smart aleckiness or, you know, talking back or caustic communication happening is if, you know, the younger part of this conflict is a believer in Christ, that they would take this particular passage to heart. Notice it says, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, maybe you say, oh, you know, my parents, you know, you don't know how irritating they can be or annoying. You use the adjective. But the bottom line is this. When you decide to give respect to your parents, to treat them as the authority figure that God has placed over your life, you're not just honoring them. You're honoring God and you're honoring His Word. And He's going to honor that in your life. You know, it reminds me of Mark Twain's famous line. When he was 14, he thought his old man was the biggest ignoramus who ever lived. He said by the time he turned 21, he was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. It may very well be that you're going to discover, much like Mark Twain did, that some of the things that your parents are telling you that sound for all the world like, oh, roll your eyes and fingernails on a chalkboard, are real pieces of wisdom that you're not only going to be able to apply to your life, but here's another insight in Parenting 101. Sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in a situation where you're going to be saying something to your child that you swore up and down at one point in your life, probably in your teen years, that you would never, ever say to your kids if you were a parent. And suddenly, well, you know, maybe that advice that you got from your parents might take on a greater depth of significance for your life. So, you know, the most important thing is this. Maybe in this situation, because of what's gone on, because of, you know, the track record of maybe seeing your parents act in seemingly arbitrary ways or unfair ways or even hypocritical ways, it doesn't really matter. What you've got to do is decide in this situation, you're going to be faithful to the Lord because the Lord's a perfect parent. I can never think of a time where the Lord was arbitrary to me or a hypocrite to me. He was always faithful to me. And so because the Lord tells us to do this, he not only tells us to do it, but sometimes he gives us a great example as parents by even providing a why. Honor your parents, your children, honor your parents in the Lord, for this is right. First of all, it's in harmony with God's inspired character. But also it says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Well, I can't think of anybody that wouldn't want to have a life experience that God's hand was on, that his blessing was on, that they would not just live long on the earth, but they would live their life long on the earth in a way that's going to bring peace and a sense of God's great blessings upon them in their life. So, you know, that's the place to start on that one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is if you're the parent in that kind of smart alecky, snarky kind of interaction going on. Notice it says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Yeah, you know, here's the second piece of the puzzle, and we certainly tried to do this with you with sometimes mixed results, but this was certainly our attempt in raising you, Sean, as well as your sister Sarah, is not to provoke our children to wrath. You know, I think for my money, the number one thing that provokes children to wrath is when you get into the don't do as I do as I say mode of parenting. You know, if you say, oh, you know, you shouldn't gossip, but on the way home from church, you just hear the downloading about the latest juicy tidbit about someone in the congregation, and it's not positive. Well, you know, again, you're going to see that kind of disconnect going on. And think back to your teen years, you who were parents. If there was anything that provoked you to wrath more than anything else, it was the idea of your parents not being fair or not being true to their own values. You know, when we think about the hippie movement in the 60s, a lot of that arose out of the fact that, you know, young people were looking at their parents and they were seeing, you know, this nicely polished presentation in public, but a very different kind of reality going on behind the scenes. And it's persisted to this day. You know, maybe the best thing I could tell you about a situation where you're going through this particular conflict in your life is this. Maybe it's God's tap on the shoulder about saying, you know, it's time for you to do some growing up. It's time for you to take a look at, you know, are you walking your talk? Are your deeds as good as your doctrine? Is your speech always with grace, seasoned with salt? You might have the right answer for everyone. And that's another thing. You know, there are times where I think our children, and you can certainly speak to all of this, will say things or do things to kind of provoke us a bit to find out, now catch this, if we're real or not. If, you know, what we're saying about this relationship we got with God that we have is just skin deep or it's the real deal. And I think what our children are looking for in that set of circumstances is not for us to respond in kind, but to rise above, you know, to be that person who decides to go first as far as walking in the grace of God is concerned. You know, and so, you know, the thing I would tell a parent in that set of circumstances is this, you know, walk your talk. You know, God is probably putting you in this set of circumstances because he wants you to grow, or maybe he's putting you in this set of circumstances. And I think this is true for anybody's experience in parenting, if they're really honest about it. There's two kinds of people in the world, people who are experts on parenting and people who have kids. There is nothing that is going to bring you to the end of your rope. There is nothing that is going to show you just how finite your resources are as a human being than being about the business of parenting. If you can parent a child and say, I've always had the right answer, and I've always known exactly the right thing to do, and I've never second-guessed any decisions I made along the process, well, you're just not being straight. You just need to realize that we're all learning by doing. You know, it is definitely a school of hard knocks proposition. And sometimes we get it right, and sometimes we get it wrong. But when we get it wrong, you know, the important thing is this. What do we do when we get it wrong? Are we accountable for that? You know, do we even come to our kids and say, you know, when I reacted to that comment that you made and I put you down, or, you know, I was in a bad mood and so I said something, you know, just off the top of my head that I didn't really mean, but just was frustrated at that moment. I take responsibility for that, and I apologize for that. Being the bigger person in the parent-child relationship isn't just something that, for at least a span of time, is true physically, although you've outstripped me physically at this point. I'm no longer the bigger person in that regard. But being the bigger person in terms of how the relationship operates, maybe that's the best compass heading. You know, and the rest, boy, you know, it's just a learn-by-doing investment in trusting God and you know, realizing before your feet hit the carpet and you interact with those youngins, no matter what stage they're at, that unless God gives you the wisdom and the power to do it, you're beat before you start. You know, you go into it with an open Bible, you go into it remembering these principles and promises of God's Word, and I think if you do that, you're going to go a long ways towards, well, maybe someday your parents, your kids looking back on you and not saying, well, they weren't perfect parents, but boy, they sure loved the Lord. You know, they sure did their best. Anything you'd add to that from your perspective?
Well, as the recipient of that parenting, hopefully this will be an encouragement to you and maybe the person directly referenced as well. The only reason, and he won't take any offense to this in any way whatsoever, that I would consider my father a good parent is because I've never had the opportunity to question where his priorities were ultimately at. When it came to how or when or if I was disciplined, when it came to what was said or how it was done, I would probably be here a while if I were to call to mind anything that I would regret or resent him for. Not because he doesn't have anything to regret or resent, he probably remembers it more than I do, but when it came to the ministry that he performed as my father, as a living example of God's heart, that wasn't in sinlessness, that wasn't in, you know, never making mistakes, but for some reason I just can't find any error, not because they weren't there, but simply because I knew that he loved God, that he loved my mother, and that from those places of security, he also loved me. And so from that framework, I trusted whatever was done from that framework, and I have peace about it. Now, sometimes that takes longer than others. There's a section in Proverbs, I believe Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it.
Yeah.
I'm not that old, but when it comes to my hindsight perspective, that's where I most appreciate your ministry.
Yeah.
If you're in the moment and it seems difficult, I can't speak from experience as a parent because I'm not even married. Imagine that as a priority these days. But the point being made is just that. Don't get stressed out in the moment. Note that from my reciprocation and his hindsight experience, if God is first in your life, and if your ministry to your wife first, to your children, ultimately descends in that order, they will understand that in time. So,
yeah, and just a word about that famous passage in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. to train up a child in the way he should go when he's old, he will not depart from it. Some people have said, oh, that's great. If I take my kid to church, they'll never stumble. Now, notice that's not what this teaches. When it says train up a child in the way he should go, the word train up, first of all, carries the same idea in Hebrew as the process that midwives would use after a child was born. They would take this very sweet mix of figs and other sweet fruits, and they would rub it on the infant's lips to stimulate the sucking reflex to get the child to nurse. So training up a child is about the idea of presenting your relationship with God as something positive, something good, something sweet. The delight of your life. If people see that, if you're delighting in the Lord, he's giving you the desires of your heart, that you are looking at the word and you say, man, I've desired your word more than my necessary food. As for me, the nearness of God is my good, as Psalm 73 puts it. If people see that, like the old saying, that Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught, that's huge. And that's what training up a child in the way he should go is really crucial, too, because that literally means according to his temperament. It means that there's no cookie cutter, stamp out, one size fits all approach to parenting. I think about you, Sean, and your sister, Sarah, two very, very different personalities. And I just think about especially early childhood discipline. With you, Sean, it was a very strong personality, and I really had to sometimes, really lay down the law with you. But with Sarah, boy, if I looked at her cross-eyed, she just wilt, And so, you realize that, what worked for you in terms of discipline and what worked for her in discipline are two different things. So, you have to take the time to learn the character of your child in terms of discipline and what works and what does not. Train up a child in the way is, when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, notice it doesn't say that he won't depart from it. I think a great example of this was King Solomon. Started out great in his walk with God, certainly had his priorities in the right place, asking God for wisdom. God blessed him with wisdom. A good portion of our Old Testament was written by King Solomon, especially the Proverbs. But we're also told that when Solomon became old, his foreign wives, deviating from the teaching of God's word, turned his heart away from God. And when that happened, he went through a time of just incredibly brutal emptiness. He chronicles this experience in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he said, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. I've been there, done that, gotten the T-shirt, and everything under the sun, living as if there was no God, just in the material existence that he got into in life, just ended up an exercise in futility. No matter how successful he was, he came up empty. At the end of Ecclesiastes, though, he comes back to God. He says, now let us consider the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for such is the entire duty of man. Finally, at the end of his life, he goes, I could have had a V8. I wasted all those years chasing all chasing the wind, going down all those dead-end streets, trying to cross all those bridges that were out, only to my detriment. And I finally figured out that what I knew as a young man before I set aside God's word and thought I knew better was the way I should have lived all the way along. Now notice, he's a poster child of Proverbs 22 and verse 6. When he was old, right, even at the end of his life, he didn't depart from it. So, I just thought that passage needed a little exposition, because sometimes people think, well, if I take my kid to Sunday school, they'll never walk away from the Lord. And a lot of people have really taken a hit in their faith in God's word because they go, well, it didn't work. See, this passage in Proverbs, I took it to heart, I believed it, and my kid's a mess. Well, first of all, the story's not over yet. Your kid may be a mess. Secondly, this isn't a statement that says you've got a stumble-proof kid. It does mean that God is going to be faithful to honor his word, and his word never returns void. So keep praying, keep sharing. Realize that you were a tough nut to crack yourself, and that God is going to honor his word shared by a winsome witness. Those are probably the best priorities I could share about parenting.
All right. Question from Mike. Can you explain Hosea 4:6? Is it saying Christians can perish? God says, my people, so I assume they are saved. Oh, boy. Mike, when you read not just the middle, but like the first third of a book, remember, let me see if I can remember this properly. I think there are 43 verses in the book that precede Hosea 4 and verse 6, and there are 10 more chapters to go in order to get the point that the prophet is making. This week we've answered a number of times the issue of how do I study the Bible, and we've taken the time to make sure you don't just pick up a verse and say, okay, where can I stamp this in any form of association, usually emotional, and then form doctrine or beliefs about God about it.
Yeah.
First of all, Hosea, the first three chapters are fantastic because when you get brought up that very bizarre picture of the God of the Old Testament is this God of wrath and judgment, and I just don't like them. I want that God of the New Testament. Show they don't know what they're talking about. Let me give you a quick summary of the prophet Hosea's ministry in about maybe 2 minutes. The prophet Hosea was called by God specifically, not, oh, he said God told me to do this because his relationship didn't work out. God specifically told him, go and marry this woman whose name was Gomer, but before giving him her name, he clarified, this woman is going to cheat on you. This woman is literally not only pursuing, but will adopt the attire and the personality and the lifestyle of a prostitute.
She'll go pro.
Yeah. So when it comes to, you know, all the controversy about certain actresses and participants in modern culture being kicked out of certain events, this is literally someone in a position of spiritual authority being commanded by God to go out of his way to reach out to someone like this. Now, he then produces children, or at least one of the children, and they are given significant names. Let me make sure that I properly represent them because they are significant. In verse 4, his first child was named Jezreel, which means to scatter, and this would, of course, be something reflective of the scattering of Israel, a prophecy 200 years in the making. It also then goes on to note their next child is Lo-Rama. Now, Lo-Rama is even more poignant. It's not only a girl, but what does that name mean? And you call someone for dinner, how would that translate to English?
Yeah, not wanted.
Not wanted. That's
hey, not wanted. Time for dinner.
That's very special. And note the application. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor sword, nor battle, nor by horses or horsemen. So he's noting the distinction between two separate groupings of the people of Israel. The context being set here couldn't be more explicit. Now, here's where it gets really depressing. The third child that comes along, Lo-Rama, after is weaned, a son is born named Lo-Ami. Now, what does Lo-Ami mean?
Well, again, in the passage, it explains it.
For you are not my people, and I will not be your God.
Yeah.
Now, a lot of things can be said about this situation, Mike, but describing people who are saved, even in an Old Testament context, aren't what are in mind here. Three children are produced, all that have significance to how God would judge his people, the fact that they were being judged, or the reason why they were being judged, and ultimately their current present relationship with God.
Right.
Now, if I jump all the way to the end of the chapter and I note this very graphic description, I might end up a little bit confused because there's a lot within chapters 2 through 13. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, the ones who took them into captivity. We will not ride on horses, military strength won't help us, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in the fatherless, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. God speaking, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel and shall grow the lily and lengthen the roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like the olive tree. Onward it goes. But notice this. The emphasis of the whole book of Hosea begins in saying, your idolatry has made you not mine, literally.
Yeah.
You are not my children because
by
of the things
choice.
That you've done.
Yeah.
And yet, at the end of this book, we see God's idea is for them to be restored. So if I'm putting the emphasis on God to destroy me because of a passage taken out of context, we find out why it's there in the first place. Now, continuing on with Hosea, what happens when these children, one of which at least isn't even his, the woman then abandons her home, where Hosea had been a good godly husband to her, had taken care of her and her children. Notice, not his, her children. She sells herself again into that kind of slavery to function as a prostitute. And what was interesting was then in chapter 3, God specifically orders, note this, Hosea, go and buy her. Go and redeem her from her adulterers. She had been so abused to this point that when she was on the slave block, she was being sold for half the price of a minimum price that would be charged for a slave, let alone a slave for those purposes. She was not in the best of condition. And note, Hosea is then told by God, you're to purchase her back and not use her, but to protect her, to say, you are not going to be hurt by anyone anymore. Now, if that's the heart being illustrated here, what's the application? Well, we get into chapter 4, and let me give you the opportunity to say, let's start in chapter 3 because it's shorter. Where would this apply given the illustration at the introduction of the book? Chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again, love the woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes, it's an aphrodisiac, of the pagans. So, direct application and explanation. You are experiencing infidelity in your marriage. I am experiencing infidelity from my people in Israel. She's going to other men. You all are going to other gods. But notice this. So I have bought her for myself for 15, not 30, note the reference, shekels of silver and 1.5 loaves of barley. I say to her.
And barley was the cheapest kind of grain, by the way.
Yeah. No. You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be towards you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod. On it goes. Afterward, verse 5, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So before we even get to chapter 4, where the passage in question comes up, he can't even finish 5 verses without mentioning, but I'm going to call you back, but right. I'm going to restore right. you, but I'm going to forgive you and cleanse you from what you've done wrong. Chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Now note where this would apply. Is this pre-adultery Gomer? Is this present adultery Gomer? Is this current sex slavery Gomer? Is this post-redemption Gomer? What's being illustrated here? There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. With bloodshed upon bloodshed, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So it's not going to be pretty. Now, let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So they're not the ones cooperating with the people of God. Note, therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet shall also stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed, verse 6, for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children.
So key to see who that's being addressed to.
Israel at the time of their idolatry.
And specifically, you know, the my people are slain for lack of knowledge is laid at the feet of the priests. You know, this is not just talking to Joe and Josephine Israelite out there. It is talking to the people who are responsible for telling them God's truth. And because they didn't tell the people God's truth, the knowledge of God was perishing in the land. And ultimately, God was saying it starts at the top. The old saying, you know, the fish rots from the head down. You know, the leaders of Israel had turned their back on God. They were teaching his commandments, the doctrines of men. And as a result, the people lost that relationship with the Lord.
Yeah. So understand, Mike, this, first of all, historically is addressing a specific time in Israel's history where they were right. in rebellion against God, willful rebellion, mind you. That passage that you referenced to apply to a Christian perishing, those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit still going to hell, that would be an application. It's speaking to the priests of the Old Covenant for withholding willfully the knowledge of the true and living God.
Right.
Now, their perishing was obviously and historically physical, but if the entirety of the book and even the rest of the chapter that we read in goes on to clarify, but I will draw you, including the priest, back to myself, that would be a very dangerous and inappropriate handling of the text. A, because it doesn't match up with anything else in the Bible, but B, anything else in the book. I would have to literally, you know, go full Thomas Jefferson on this and remove everything pertaining to salvation, comfort, and restoration,
right.
which is a full third of the book, and say this is somehow applying to Christians can perish, because apparently that's what I'm deciding to read it as. Do not, and I'll say that again very carefully, do not let your emotional perspective or state set the agenda for how you're to handle the text. Let the text handle the text and make sure that we're consistent with it. I appreciate and understand how emotions can make it difficult to study the Bible, but if we aren't willing to start at the first chapter and first verse, then we're not just withholding knowledge from ourselves, but we're willfully mishandling a source of comfort that was meant to be nothing less. So
yeah,
be very careful with that.
You know, Mike, what I would come back to on passages like that, and it sounds to me, and you know, I'm sort of laying over this on the relationship we've had with you, Mike, on A Reason for Hope for some time, is that you get in these conversations with people who point these things out, and they're trying to make this case that you can lose your salvation by quoting an Old Testament passage that was addressed to the priests of that time. Certainly, there's a overarching principle there. And boy,
we as pastors don't want to withhold the truth of God either.
Exactly. If we come up with something better to share with you than God's Word on this program, we'll share it. Till then, we'll stick to God's Word, to quote the late, great Pastor Romaine of Calvary Costa Mesa. But when you take a look at passages like this, you know, I think a principle that can really help you out, Mike, is this. Boy, look at certain scriptures you find as kind of your lodestone, if you will, your guiding compass for understanding some of these passages that may seem a bit obscure to you. In other words, the clear passage should always take precedence in your understanding of God's Word over an obscure passage, at least obscure in terms of, well, does this apply to me as a believer in Christ today? Well, what would be a clear passage to go to understand what the nature of our salvation, how secure we are in our salvation, is all about? Well, I always go back to, in these debates that come up, and they are many, and over the years I've sat through hour upon hour of these kind of debates. But what I go back to is this, and I try to keep it simple. John chapter 5 and verse 24, what did Jesus say about a saving relationship with him? He said, "Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." Not might have it. Boy, if you hang on to the very end, you might get it. You know, you're on the right path, but boy, you could really deviate. No, he says, "Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has," present tense reality, "eternal," that is a reality that extends into eternity future, "eternal life." Not temporary life, but eternal life. As if to drive home the point, Jesus says this, "The one who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not enter into judgment." Does that mean that someone who hears Jesus' words and believes in him who sent him is going to get to the end of the line and then, you weren't really sincere after all, so down to H-E double hockey sticks with you? No, you're not going to enter into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, notice Jesus says, "has passed." The nuance of the language there indicates that this is an event that happened in the past that has ongoing impact upon our lives for the future. I look at John chapter 5 and verse 24, whenever my emotions, whenever my circumstances might tell me that, where's God? I look at that and I go, no, I have Jesus' word on this. Okay, what is true about my life? I've heard God's word. I believed in the one who sent Jesus. I've put my faith in God the Father. I've invited Jesus into my life. Because of that, Jesus says certain things are true. I have eternal life. My eternal life started the minute I put my faith and trust in Jesus. And the wonderful thing is I won't have to worry about entering into the great white throne judgment where people will be judged according to their works. My judgment, your judgment, Mike, is going to be a judgment of rewards. Why? Because Jesus already paid the price for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We don't have to worry about that. It will not enter judgment, but it's passed from death into life. You know, this life that we live right now, when you have that perspective, for the good things that happen to us in life, you know, I look at them as previews of coming attractions. You know, it's like a little bit of heaven coming down and showing me how great it's going to be when I'm in God's presence where there's fullness of joy at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I can't even wrap my mind around how great that is going to be. But when great things happen in this world, I look at those as previews of coming attractions. When tough things happen in this world, I say, yeah, those are tough things. I realize I live in a fallen world, but that in no way, shape, or form casts any doubt, any aspersion on Jesus' word that I take personally. So, Mike, I've got a homework assignment for you. You look up John chapter 5 and verse 24. I want you to underline it in your Bible, and I want you to write it out on a 3x5 card and put it on your fridge with a vegetable magnet and look at it every day and have that as the basis of your security in Christ.
Maybe for extra homework, note the whole context of the chapter, but I digress. Here's a question from Michael who wants to know about what the Bible says about the simulation theory.
He was having an
interesting conversation with his barber that brought up the simulation theory and used, note this pattern, the story of Plato about three men being stuck in a cave, not knowing anything else. One of them was let go, came back, told the others what he saw, and the other two didn't believe them. He also gave this argument using the movie The Matrix. I've mentioned this before, and you're going to find this becoming more and more common the more people try to adopt that Eastern mindset, man. When it comes to the way that a lot of false religions and even false worldviews want to emphasize their point, they beg and bet on the assumption that you are filling in the gaps that they can't fill by their own point. Now, what do I mean by that? When you're talking to someone and they want to actually tell you something, three things are required to have actually said something. You have to say what you mean.
Right.
You have to give an example of what you mean. An illustration follows definition, not vice versa. Then you have to give an application, how it actually involves real life. So, for example, if we're going to talk about what the Bible says about reality, first of all, reality was something that was introduced by God, that we define our terms as something that that isn't God, but something that came from God. It is a present reality that came from the source of all life.
Right.
And we can also define what we mean by God in another conversation. When we give an illustration of reality, we can use things like artwork and saying, I'm not the artwork, but I produced it from my mind. And I can design it in whatever shape or idea
as
I want
the foil
to
guy, yeah.
I can do that. And then application, of course, I can say, let me show you what I mean by that. When we mean God created the universe, he didn't have a piece of foil and made a sculpture. He spoke and it was. That's the historical record.
Right.
Now, how then do I define that? Well, we can go into explaining other things. But notice, I just explained to you something. We believe God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. Now, if you talk to someone, and this is the illustration that you gave with the simulation theory, you talk to someone about reincarnation, you talk to someone about karma and all these other things, they skip the definition and go straight to the application. And at that point, you need to understand your radar should be going off and saying, I'm being manipulated. Because when you hear anybody talk about Eastern mysticism or this idea that, well, it's a conspiracy, man, like we're all being used to power some giant supercomputer and it exchanges the service by giving us this simulation of real life. Okay, how do you define a simulation? Well, it's like the movie The Matrix, or it's like the story of the three sleepers, or it's like, where's the definition? They don't give one because they can't give an application until they do that. So instead they switch to the illustration, let you think, okay, so if that's the picture, I'll fill in the gaps of what you mean in my mind, and meanwhile, the person who's trying to convince you is hoping that you don't call them to be accountable for it. Because the moment you ask them, no, wait, what do you mean by simulation? You mean there is actually a computer out there? Did you run into Morpheus and he gave you the red pill? What's going on? Well, no, it's like Plato. Notice we've gone back to the illustration, not to the definition. So when you're talking to people, and this is true of conspiracy theories, this is true of cult groups, this is true of anyone trying to manipulate you, anyone trying to get out of accountability to actually say something that makes sense, okay? You need to be careful when talking to anybody about these sort of issues, because it's becoming very popular in this day and age to assume the best of people who aren't even communicating anything in the first place. Now, with all that being said, and this little warning hazard that I've noticed a lot online as well, what then would the Bible say? Definition, application, illustration of reality. Is it something that God does to entertain us? Is it all fake, or the decisions we make in this life matter? Is there more responsibility, and what do we mean by that? And of course, will there be held an account, not for how we played the simulation, but how we actually ended up behaving in this life?
Yeah, there's a really fascinating article on this that is found at breakpoint.com. Breakpoint.org, I should say. John Stone Street writes some great comments there. And I just encourage you to look it up, because he deals with the fact that Elon Musk, the Leonardo da Vinci, some say, of our day and age, Tesla, Motors, SpaceX, you name it, Elon Musk has done this sort of thing. If Elon Musk says that cryptocurrency is the way to go, it skyrockets. If he goes, nah, not so much, it tanks. The idea of simulation theory is something that's been thrown out in movies. I can think of three right off the top. The Matrix series was based upon that, but not just the Matrix series. Before the Matrix series, there was the movie The Truman Show, where John Kerry was this guy that thought he was living this life, but it was really in this sophisticated TV studio. The movie The Inception is the same premise. It's the same thought. It's interesting that in 2016, Musk said this, that the development of computer simulations that were indistinguishable from reality was inevitable. In fact, Musk said at this gathering that he believes that it's more than likely we live in a simulation than in the real world. In the New Yorker magazine, Joshua Rothman described the increasing popularity of the simulation hypothesis among thinkers as diverse as philosophers, futurists, sci-fi writers, and technologists. It kind of goes back to a paper published by Oxford philosopher Nick Bostrom. He argued that if we were to extrapolate the progress of current virtual reality and brain mapping technology into the future, the most likely result would be simulations indistinguishable from real life and programs indistinguishable from people. And if that were true, that's a huge if, by the way, then it would be unlikely we would be the first generation in history with the ability to produce such simulations. That led Musk to conclude that our world is base reality, and that we are not living in a simulated reality. The odds against us are one in billions. In other words, he thinks that that's really the case. You know, I love that when people bring up simulation theory, because you know what they're doing? What they're doing is, it's almost like a few years back, people like Watson and Crick, the ones that discovered the DNA double helix, started to put forth this idea of panspermia. Richard Dawkins also puts forth this idea. And panspermia means this: life on Earth, even in its most simple form, is so complex that the odds of even the building blocks of life, the DNA molecule, coming together by chance, are absolutely astronomical. One mathematician, Dr. Charles Eugene Gee, calculated that just one of the four proteins that make up DNA to come together by chance, the odds against it were 1 in 10 to the 605th power. That's 10 with 605 zeros after it. We don't even have a number to describe, a name to describe a number that big. And so to get around this idea that we are dealing with Michael Behe and others have called irreducible complexity in the creation. They say, but what if robot Amazons from the planet Stinky Pinky planted this DNA here? And you see movies like the Alien series Prometheus, carried the idea that there were these engineers that started life on Earth, and that's how life arose, and it was all designed and all of this stuff. But here's what I love about it. You can't get away from using that word design or designer. And when panspermia posits the idea that either by chance or by design, life is planted here on Earth from somewhere else because it is too complex to have arisen by itself, they're playing right into our hands. Because what we've always been saying is, which makes more sense? Does design require a designer? If I, for instance, were to show you my Apple Watch here and say to you, you can see it here around the microphone, a real Apple Watch here. Say, a lot of people believe that this was actually designed and made in a factory. But the truth is that a billion years ago, Mount Apple exploded in a volcanic eruption. And just the right amount of compounds and minerals came together to form the chips that caused this Apple Watch to function. And lo and behold, this glob of just the right combination of these various minerals landed in a rubber tree field, which created the band that you see on this. And over billions of years, in lightning strikes and dinosaurs wandering by and stomping it in just the right way, it came together in such a way that my Apple Watch is now telling me that it is just about 12 minutes before the hour. If I were to tell you that this is how the Apple Watch came together, you'd look at me like I was nuts. And the Apple Watch, although it's a wonderful advance in technology, is infinitely more simple than the simplest single-celled organism. But people like Dawkins and Watson and Crick want me to believe that something far more complex happened by chance. That's panspermia. And so when we talk about simulation theory, what Elon Musk and others are coming to grips with is that the universe around us is so finely tuned for life. They call it the anthropic principle in even secular sources, that if our universe was any different than it is right now, life as we know it would be impossible. It would never have emerged at all. It's finely tuned for life. And so they look at this and they go, well, this design, how do we get away from this design? Well, maybe we're living in a computer-simulated video game that was designed by people maybe that lived generations before us, and we just don't even really know, and they're just watching us play out this game, so to speak.
Okay, who created the people who created the computer simulation?
Yeah, exactly, and it always begs the question. You're trying to, by hand-waving or using, things that we can point to, in the here and now, sci-fi movies in the case of panspermia, in the case of simulation theory, things like The Matrix and stuff like that. Well, and you throw in a kind of a little nice little dicing of conspiracy theory, that there are these powers that be out there pulling the strings that we will never know or see, and we're all enthralled to them.
But don't call them God.
Yeah. So, basically, when I hear this stuff, whether it's panspermia, whether it's simulation theory, I just go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Yeah, this explains why people come up with these ideas. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." In other words, God hasn't been subtle about the fact that he is the creator, that he is the designer, that he is the sustainer of the entire universe. In fact, the Bible tells us that the creator and designer of this universe walked among us in this creation, the person of Jesus Christ. So if we deny that there's a God out there, and we say, oh, well, you know, I believe in simulation theory. You know, what I would suggest that you do when that comes up is just say, well, let's consider another equally provocative theory. What if there was a creator and a designer of everything that we see around us, including us? And what if he has actually been on planet Earth? Would you be interested in hearing about that? Now, you know, again, they may not even put two and two together about this. But that gives you the open door to be able to say, this is exactly what the Bible says happened. And we have the historical documents, the New Testament, to back this up. We have the life, death, and the resurrection from the dead of Jesus and his teaching to show us who the creator is, who the designer is, that it's not a mystery. In fact, if we're not getting it, if we're not understanding that mystery, the Bible says there's only one reason, because we are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That word in the original language carries the idea of, say, putting something in a box and shutting down the lid and sitting on the box because you just don't want to see it. You've got to fight this idea that there's a God out there. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once said, you know, the really troubling moment for an atheist is when he feels truly thankful and has no one to thank. You know, but that you know, we've got this God-shaped vacuum inside of us, an emptiness that only he can fill personally. We have these minds that God has created where we look around at the creation and we say to ourselves, wow, what do I see, randomness and chaos or order and design? All of this is designed to lead us back to God. I love the way Paul expressed this to the philosophical giants of his day at a place called the Areopagus in Athens. You know, he says, and he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or a simulation or the work of robot Amazons from the planet Stinky Pinky. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, that is to do a 180 in their thinking, to turn back to him, because he appointed a day by which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So you can go off on panspermia, you can go off on simulation theory and speculate till the cows come home. But until you come face to face with, I would say, the greatest mystery in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, till you deal with that one, you're spinning your wheels. Anything you'd add to that?
Just clarify with people that are trying to present these ideas and make sure that you keep them consistent, because when it comes down to it, these things may sound fun, but they, in logic circles, are non-falsifiable, meaning that no matter what you do to answer them, they can just redefine your terms to fit into what they've already written in the dictionary, titled by them, of course. So make sure that if you are talking to someone about things like the simulation theory or like these other very bizarre but nonetheless firm ideas, because if you disagree with them, then you are a part of them. That is not someone who's going to be objective. If, on the other hand, you might, and this can just be some fun for you, play along for a bit and say, well, what if I told you that someone outside the simulation stepped into it? Would you want to hear what he had to say about what's on the other side?
Yeah.
And just use their language until they finally say, wait a minute, you're talking about that religious stuff. And you're saying, no, I'm talking about your simulation. What's your problem?
Well, actually, people in simulation theory are talking religious stuff. It's interesting how in that article by John Stone Street and Shane Morris on this subject, they basically say this: if this all begins to sound a bit metaphysical, Rothman agrees, that is the guy who's promoting this. One of the appeals of simulation theory, he thinks, is it, quote, gives atheists a way to talk about spirituality or something like it. It offers a source of awe That is a quote from him. It even brings up similar questions for our simulators that one might ask of God. Why did they create us? Why did they allow evil in their simulation? Why are we here? Or perhaps, do they love us? Of course, science fiction speculation does little to answer the actual big questions of human existence, and it certainly can't justify a particular moral code. If none of this is real, including me, why should I care? Why not live as in HBO's hit show Westworld, in which people pay to visit a simulated reality entirely for their own gratification, no matter who it hurts? It also makes the massive assumption that consciousness can arise and be transferred through matter, and yet it never explains the origin of consciousness in the first place. In other words, how do we get to the place where we're even aware of the possibility that we're in a simulation?
I'm not going to define it. I'm going to hope that you do if I make a good enough illustration.
Yeah. You know, again, this is what I love about this. Things like this, whether it's panspermia or whether it's simulation theory, Stone Street says this: as a theory of human existence, it only pushes the ultimate questions of existence back a step or two beyond our reach. The simulation hypothesis is, as Stephen Meyer writes in his book, The Return of the God Hypothesis, one of the many complicated auxiliary theories proffered to prop up materialism. You see, if you're a materialist, what you've got to wrestle with is this idea, first of all, that nothing created everything. Secondly, that a cold and empty and consciousless universe that is nothing more than an accident gave rise to individuals who are personal, who are emotional, who think about things like life, death, and eternity. Where did that come from? How does that arise out of an accidental collision of atoms? So, you know, the person who's a materialist has to do some hand-waving and say, well, you know, what if we just haven't been red-pilled yet? You know, we're just there in the Matrix. You know, okay.
Would you like the red pill? His name is Jesus of Nazareth.
Exactly. The Bible here is your red pill. You know, take the red pill, read about Jesus, read about his resurrection, and leave behind the illusions of those who purport to say that you can explain this world apart from the existence of God. It simply doesn't work.
It's a key to reality that fits exactly right.
And he stacked the deck. It's no accident that the universe works that way.
All right, and then to finish up, real quick from S.A., he wants to know, if you are living a sinful lifestyle, does that mean you don't have a relationship with God? How would we reconcile those who claim this with people like David, Samson, and Solomon, where their faith was counted as righteousness? I recommend you listen to our study we did on Wednesday night, Hebrews chapter 11, verses, 30 through 40. Dealing with this very issue through the eyes of grace is the title, but note, just read 1 John chapter 1 to chapter 2, and hopefully that will answer your own question. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.